Once upon a time,
there was a pig and a chicken. If I can get this to work. There it goes. A pig and a chicken who lived on a farm. The farmer was a very good farmer. He took care of them very well, and they decided they wanted to do something for him. So one day, the chicken came to the pig, and he said, "I have a great idea for something we can do for the farmer. Would you like to help?" Well, of course, the pig said, "Well, absolutely I would. What do you propose we do?" And he said, "Well, I know how much the farmer enjoys a good, healthy breakfast. So let's make him happy and give him a good breakfast." The pig thought about it. He thought, "Well, I know he likes a good breakfast." And he says, "You know what? I'd be happy to help you make a breakfast for the farmer. What do you suggest we make?" The chicken, understanding he had little else to offer, suggested, "Well, I could provide some eggs." The pig knew the farmer might want more, and he said, "Well, that's a fine start, but what else should we make?" And the chicken looked around and scratched his head and said, "Ham. The farmer loves ham and eggs." Well, the pig, being very mindful of what this implied, said, "Well, that's fine, but while you are making a contribution, I'm making a real commitment." And you know, that story's been told time and time and time again in various ways, but it really illustrates the difference between being committed and merely involved. And there is a big difference between the two. We are living in a time now when commitment is not a common thing. When we refer to the word commitment, and I know it's used in a lot of different ways, but by this, what we're referring to is the state or quality of being dedicated to a cause, an activity, or such like. A very thoughtful definition of the word is found in what is called the Urban Dictionary on the internet. And then listen to this carefully. Commitment is what transforms the promise into reality. It is the words that speak boldly of your intentions and the actions which speak louder than the words. It is making the time when there is none, coming through time after time, year after year. Commitment is the stuff character is made of. The power to change the face of things. It is the daily triumph of integrity over skepticism. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Quite frankly, I've never found much in the Urban Dictionary that I liked before. But I really like this. I really like this. Because it speaks to the idea of commitment. It really gets down to the nitty-gritty. And it helps us to really understand the difference between being merely interested in something and committed to it. It is not just doing something, it is being committed to doing something. And you know, whenever you are really committed, when you are really committed to doing something, you do it not only when circumstances permit. When you are committed to something, you accept no excuses, only results. And I say absolutely, absolutely. The word commit, used as a verb, of course, means to turn over to someone for safekeeping or confinement, as the case may be. But it also means to perform or to do or to pledge. What can we conclude from this? Well, commitment comes from belief in something. You believe in something, and thus you become committed to that. Well, what about us? Our commitment must be to Christ. Things in everyday life require commitment. We know that. If you're going to bowl on a team or if you get season tickets to football games, you make a commitment. Oh, and by the way, marriage is a commitment. It is a commitment you make. But unlike those things, our spiritual welfare depends upon our commitment to Christ. We can't do without it. We, as being committed to Christ, also find ourselves committed to the law of God. You know, I remember reading over in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11, where Hannah made a vow to God. She said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, Eli was the high priest when Samuel was born to his mother, and his mother honored that commitment. She did not take it lightly. But notice, her commitment did not go without observation by her son. Because we read over in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 10, when the Lord spoke to Samuel, he said, speak, for your servant hears. Speak, for your servant hears. This is the kind of commitment that we must have to God and his word. When God speaks, we hear. We don't have selective hearing where God is concerned. Now, how does this apply to us today? Because God doesn't speak to us the same way he did to Samuel. Well, when we open God's word and we read from it, we're hearing God. God is speaking, and our duty is to hear. Not to skip over the parts we don't like or ignore the parts that upset us. We must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. That's the only way we can be found acceptable unto God. The only way. But simply being committed to something doesn't necessarily mean that we're right. Saul, for instance, was totally committed to being a Pharisee. But you notice in Acts 23 and verse 1, he said, men and brethren, I lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Well, that's good, but what was he doing in good conscience? Well, notice in Acts 26, beginning in verse 9, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What? Saul, you lived in all good conscience? And you were doing things contrary to Jesus? That's right. He thought he was right. And because he believed he was right, he committed himself to doing what he believed was right. He says here, I shut them up in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote. I punished them in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And he said, while thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. Do you see the importance here of being committed to the right thing? There are many people in our world today who are very committed. There are those who are so committed that they will spend every spare moment of their time knocking on doors and trying to talk to people about what they believe. There are people who are so committed today that they will send their children off to a foreign land where they might even be in danger of being killed in order to do their so-called mission work. That's commitment. But what's the problem? Well, the same problem that Saul had. Their belief is wrong, and thus their commitment is wrong. They're committed to the wrong things. So we must be committed to the right thing. In order for our commitment to be to Christ, and to Christ, as we've noted, there are some things that are necessary in order for our commitment to be right. As a Christian, Paul, who we knew as Saul prior to this, Paul said that he was willing to lose everything for Christ. Did you hear that? The same guy who was persecuting Christians now says that he would be willing to lose everything for Christ. Look at Philippians 3, beginning with verse 4 with me, if you would, please. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What a change. But look at the commitment. Look at his commitment. We can see what Paul meant by this by looking over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. And I just have summarized a few of these things here just by way of example of the things that Paul had to undergo because he was committed to Jesus Christ. Look at it. He was beaten and left for dead. He was thrown into prison and left there. He was shipwrecked. And he was stoned by people. He fasted. He didn't sleep well. He was weary. And then, above all these things, he says in verse 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That's called commitment. That's called commitment. Now, Paul also demonstrated his commitment by defending the truth against all error and false teachers. He wrote in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And to Timothy, he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck, of whom, he says, are Hymenaeus and Alexander. What did he do about them? Whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul not only was set for the defense of the gospel himself, but he encouraged Timothy to do the same thing, didn't he? Absolutely. But you know what else we learn? We learn that committed people are people who put their lives in order. They put their lives in order. John wrote in the first general epistle of John, 1 John 3 and verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What's he saying here? If you have this hope in you, then you've got to set things in order. You have to purify yourself just as he, that is the one whom we follow, is pure. Jesus was teaching his disciples to put their lives in order in the context of Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 39. Jesus made it very clear over here that a disciple is not above his teacher or a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Now, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which they had accused Jesus of, how much more will they call those of his household? We must be like Jesus. And how can we expect people to treat us any different than they treated him? Think about that. Going back to verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. What does Jesus say here? We better never let our commitment to him waver because of fear under any circumstance. Jesus goes on to say there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He says those who can kill the body are not to be feared, because our commitment is to Christ. And as such, we must be bold and courageous regardless of what the opposition might do. Bold and courageous. Back to verse 29, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your hair are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You hear these words of encouragement? We are under the watchful eye of our Heavenly Father. And he is the one who will take care of us when we're faced with trials and temptations. He will take care of us. Verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who's in heaven. What does that tell us about commitment? Well, commitment calls for confession. Commitment calls for confession. We then, if we're committed to Christ, must never be afraid to confess Christ, both in word and in action. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. This is a shock to some people who don't read the Bible like they should. Because to them, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And he says here, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does he mean here? He says commitment calls for us to be ready to be at odds with those of our own families. And then he goes on to explain that in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If we allow our physical relationships to overshadow our commitment to Christ, Jesus says, you are not worthy of me. That's pretty serious business. And then he says in verse 38, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What does he mean by taking up our cross? Well, he means that we must bear whatever burdens may come our way without faltering in our commitment to Christ, no matter what. Jesus goes on in verse 39 now. Let's turn to one more, in verse 39, Let's go and from this point turn to one more context that deals with commitment. And I want you to turn over this time to Luke chapter 14, 16 through 33. We'll go on over there. Luke 14, 16 through 33. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. Here, their commitment to their friend was put to the test. The first one said, "I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you have me excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you have me excused." And still another said, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." Did you ever stop to think about how feeble these excuses are? "I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it." What happens to people who buy property without seeing it first? Well, they find out sometimes it's under 20 feet of water. That's not very bright, is it? Basically, what he's saying is, "I'm a total idiot. And since I'm a total idiot, I can't come." That's what he's saying. I don't know about you, but I don't like considering myself to be that stupid. Seriously. But he would make an excuse no matter what. He'd make an excuse no matter what. He didn't want to go. Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them." Let me ask you something. Will those oxen be there tomorrow since you bought them? "Well, yeah, but I mean, I want to test them today." So what you're basically saying is, "I could do this tomorrow, but I choose to do it today, so I can't come." That was a conscious decision he made, wasn't it? It was not an emergency. It could have been done tomorrow. But he chose to do it today. Now, I've read many times and heard it said that the fellow who married a wife is the only one who had a reason. All the others had an excuse. But I don't buy that either. If he married a wife, bring her. He didn't say his wife was sick. He didn't say that there was some extenuating circumstance. He simply said, "I've married a wife and therefore I can't come." Now, what was the reaction to this? Well, the servant came back and the master of the house was told what happened. And he became angry. And you know what? He had every right to be angry. These were feeble excuses. It is evident that if they were committed to their friend, they would have been glad to come to the feast. But the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. And I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper." Now notice the significance of this. Jesus is speaking here of the Jews to whom he came and to whom he extended his invitation. But their lack of commitment to God was the reason that they would not taste of the great supper. You get that? These excuses did not excuse them. They thought it did, but it didn't. Verse 25 says, "The great multitudes went with Jesus and turned and said to him, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" What? Yeah, here we have it again. We must love Christ more than any earthly relationship that we have. It has to come first. In fact, Jesus said that our commitment to him must be even greater than our love for our own life. That's real commitment. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Here again we have the idea of bearing the cross and following after him. Now look at verse 28 with me. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" I've related this to you before. Some of you might not have heard it. But I remember this very vividly because there was a place along the road that we drove on every Sunday and every Wednesday for like 4 years of my life on the way to where the church met in Hemet from San Bernardino. My dad preached there for like 4 years and drove back and forth every Sunday and every Wednesday. And there was a place along that road where you'd come around and then turn, and up on that hill was a foundation. And you know, it never changed. There's buffalo overrunning the place now. That's what happens. The buffalo will overrun it. But you know what the story was? This guy did not count the cost. He went in there and poured this luxurious big foundation to build his house on, and he didn't have enough money to do it. In fact, he lost the property eventually. It now belongs to what's it called? The ones who save animals. Anyway, isn't that horrible? I knew this, but anyway, they are trying to keep a buffalo herd developing there, with the idea of keeping the buffaloes alive because they're becoming so hard to find. But isn't that something, though? That really happened. And people in that area all laugh about it. Oh, yeah, there it is. There's his big old plan up there sitting in the weeds with the buffalo. That's what happens if you don't count the cost. But then he said, "What king?" Verse 31. "Going to make war against another king does not sit down first to consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Might be a good idea to think about that. Might be a good idea to think about that. If you're obviously outnumbered, it might be smart for you to go out there and try to make peace with him before he comes in there and wipes you out. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about counting the cost of discipleship. Or we could say counting the cost of commitment. Notice I didn't say involvement. Many people are involved with Christ when it's convenient. But how many are really committed to Christ? 100% committed. We need to think about this. Because in the very next verse, he tells us what it costs to be committed in service to Christ. Verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." let that just kind of sink in for a minute. That means that nothing in your life, your wife, your mother, your children, your brother, your sister, nothing can come before Christ. Your home, your possessions, your job, whatever it might be, has to come second in order for you to truly be committed to Him. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. I'm afraid too many have become disciples of Jesus and never counted the cost. And it's sad to say that when some find out what it really costs to be a disciple of Christ, they choose to forsake Him. They choose to forsake Him. We must be sure that Christ is put first ahead of everything we do or have in this life. Everything has to be weighed in the balance and decide which is important to God. Which is important to God? Mowing my lawn, serving God. Playing with my children, serving God. You see? As the wise man of old said, there is a time to every purpose under heaven. And you know, that means that there's a time when we must give ourselves in service to God. And everything else is secondary. Everything else is secondary. If it is not secondary, our commitment is not to God as it should be. Oh, we may be involved, but we're not committed. I ask you this question as I leave the lesson with you this morning. Are you committed or just involved? Are you committed or just involved? You remember the story of the chicken and the pig. One wanted to be involved and the other was called on for commitment. But, you know, we're not asking you to provide a ham. We're asking you to provide yourself in service to God. Truly committed. Nothing else takes priority over doing God's word and doing His will. Nothing. And when anything else does, we need to question our commitment. How could this possibly stand ahead of serving God? Because it doesn't belong there. To everything, there is a time and a purpose. And when it comes time to serve God, He's number one. Christ calls for commitment in each and every one of His disciples. We've read it ourselves from the Word this morning. And He will not settle for involvement. And neither should we. Neither should we. We must set that standard for ourselves of being truly committed in every aspect of our lives. If you're not yet a child of God, we urge you to count the cost. We urge you to count the cost. We've talked about it this morning. This is what it takes to be a true disciple of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if you have counted the cost and you are willing to make that commitment, then we stand ready to assist you in that this very hour, to hear your confession of faith in Jesus from a penitent heart, that you might be buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of sins and begin that life of true commitment to God. And if you're a child of God, but you have not been committed as you should be, it's high time that you make the changes necessary right now. Make up your mind that from this day forward, my number one commitment in every aspect of my life is to the Lord. I'll never let anything else stand between me and doing what He wants me to do. And if we do that, not only will our lives be pleasing to God, but we will be an influence on those around us that we come in contact with, because they will never see in us one iota of compromise when a decision has to be made: do this that is earthly or go and serve God, which is spiritual. They'll know what we're going to do. And you better know this, that people who are truly committed, when it comes time and a job to make a decision about who's going to do something on Sunday, they automatically know you don't do it. Most times they don't even ask, because they know you won't. Why? Because they know you. And they may not agree with you, and may they not respect you, but they know where you stand. You stand as a disciple of Jesus Christ, one who is truly committed in service to Him. I leave the lesson with you for this morning. If you're not yet a child of God, we're ready to assist you. And if you are a child of God who's sinned, we're ready to pray with you and for you.